You know, with blessings come responsibility. And as Matt said in his prayer, we are richly, richly blessed to not only have the Bible in our language, but to have so many resources to study it. We have the web where you have all kinds of resources, availability to every translation out there, I guess. You have your digital devices that enable you to not only have the translations, but have other notes there. So we are really a blessed people, and we ought to utilize what God has given us to try to be good students. And if the opportunity is given to us, as Matt talked about it in his prayer, to try to persuade those who have been deceived about the truth. We are looking at a critical difference in denominationalism in Lesson 15, Baptism and Salvation. And this is the second lesson on that topic. And what we're looking at is objections considered. When you look at the Gospel of John particularly, there's dialogue after dialogue that Jesus engaged in with the religious leaders of his day. These dialogues that he engaged in might be called debates. They would raise a question, he would answer it, and then he would respond. And it was a back and forth type thing. So the idea to engage in a discussion where questions are raised that you want the other person to answer or to make arguments that you feel like are valid to sustain what you believe was something that the Lord was engaged in. And so you see Paul as he goes into the synagogues, for example, in Thessalonica, it said he reasoned with them from the Scriptures or argued with them from the Scriptures. And so to be able to recognize, to be familiar with the arguments that have captured our friends in the misconceptions about baptism and be able to understand what's wrong with that for our own good as well as to teach others is a valuable exercise. We left off in our study on the third one down, which is very familiar to everybody in this class, the thief on the cross, Luke 23:39-43. Maybe this would be the classic one that if you said baptism was essential to salvation that somebody might bring up, what about the thief on the cross? And so we have on the outline, he lived and died before the covenant, requiring baptism in the name of Christ for the remission of sins, became effective. And so Hebrews 9:16-17, the new covenant of our Lord, according to this passage, requires what? The death of the one who made it, or made it valid, who ratified it. And so a covenant is valid only when, now you'll note verse 17, it says men are dead. There's a little footnote there. And over in the margins, it literally over the dead. That is the victim that would be slain to ratify the covenant. If the covenant involved remission of sins, you see in verse 22, it required the shedding of blood. And so the old covenant was ratified by the blood of animals. The new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ. But he said, verse 17, it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So obviously, when you look at the thief on the cross, the new covenant was not yet in force. That's clearly stated in Hebrews chapter 9. And so we need to definitely keep that in mind. Now, look at Leviticus chapter 6. So this man lived at a time when the New Testament was not in force. The Old Testament was still in force. He may have been a Jew. He knew something about the coming kingdom as Christ remember him in his kingdom, as you recall. Something that you would not expect a Gentile to even be familiar with, but yet this man did. You don't know if he at one time was a faithful Jew and had apostatized and went into a life of thievery. But be that as it may, he's a thief. And under the old covenant under which he lived, there were some rules for thieves if they expected to be forgiven. And you'll note in chapter 6 of Leviticus, there's something that's to be done to make atonement, verse 7, so that he will be forgiven. And what he's talking about, if you go back up to verse 2 or 3, you'll see it's talking about a person who is unlawfully in possession of taking somebody else's property in regard to deposits, security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he extorted from his companion, if he found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, etc. So what is this man to do in the law under which he lives if he's a Jew? What he's to do, verse 4, he's to restore, number one, what he took by robbery. And then, verse 5, he's to make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. So what he stole plus a fifth. Then, verse 6, he's to bring a guilt offering to the Lord in order for him to be forgiven, verse 7. Now, the thief on the cross, did he comply with that law?
We don't know.
That law?
No.
You don't know?
Obviously,
he didn't. He couldn't. And yet Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. How could Jesus tell the thief he'd be in paradise when he had not complied with the law?
Did he ask for forgiveness?
Yeah, but he hadn't complied with the law.
Right.
How
God.
Could...
Huh? Christ is still God.
Christ is the judge.
The law was
Christ is the judge. Now, so the judge has the prerogative to forgive sin. Now, if the man was a Jew, and if Christ forgave him in spite of the fact he did not comply with the law, did that set a precedent for any other thief?
No.
No. Didn't. The thief on the cross is not a precedent for any other person. You comply with the law under which you live. He lived under the Old Testament law if he was a Jew. And even if he wasn't a Jew, Jesus forgave him. But then a New Testament covenant would be in effect. Now, if under the New Covenant somebody does not apply with the law, does the judge have the prerogative to forgive them?
Yes.
Sure. But that's his business, not yours and mine. And it's, we are assuming a role we have no right to assume if we tell somebody that did not comply with the New Testament law that they are forgiven or their loved one is forgiven. We don't have that right. That's the judge's prerogative. And so, need to keep that in mind about the thief on the cross. So the New Testament, we've got these verses in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. You know, we put universal law. Yes, sir?
Before you go on to that point, Jesus said while he was on earth that he had the power to forgive sins. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, when he healed the lame man, he said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house.
Good observation. He demonstrated that he had the power to forgive sins. And he did. And he does. But if he forgives sins of anyone contrary to the law, it's not a precedent for anybody else. If you run a stop sign you're on your way to take your mate to the hospital, let's say they're in pain, you run a stop sign, the police stops you, or you're speeding, and they stop you and give you a ticket. You violated the law. You go before the judge, and you explain the circumstances, and the judge says, I'm going to excuse your ticket. I'm not going to fine you. And so you tell me about it. I say, hey, well, then I'll go through that stop sign, and I'll speed. And I go to the judge. I say, well, judge, you looked over him. How much money you got, buddy? You know, that's no excuse. And so to use the thief on the cross as a... What the thief on the cross does show is the abundant love and mercy of our Lord to those who are truly penitent. It does show that. It does show His grace. And, you know, sometimes we talk about deathbed repentance. I would never encourage people to depend on that. But whether or not a person on their deathbed is truly repentant and Christ intends to forgive them, that's His department. And it's not yours and it's not mine. That's His department. But boy, you are really staking your hope on something that's a shaky thing if you base it on that. You had a comment, Ennis? Many times he did?
Well, yeah.
What other times?
Well, whenever he would heal somebody, that was against the rule. The rule was that they would die, and he would heal them and they wouldn't die. And, whenever he would, in this case, the man had sinned and he forgave him and has accepted the rule. And any time he did something like that, the rule was that this, but yet he wouldn't be beyond the rule because he had the power to heal him.
I agree he has the right to do what he did, but that kind of rule is simply a physical result of an illness, not a moral concept, not a moral law.
What about, I've heard different stories on this, but I believe this, because God is the ultimate judge, somebody that commits suicide. Now, I went to a wake, and these young people were saying, well, we know where he's going. And one of the elders walked up to him and said, no, you don't.
Well.
No, you don't.
Suicide, if I understand the Bible, is sin.
Yes.
If a person commits suicide, I hope they don't ask me to preach the funeral. I can't give them any hope. Sorry. But, as you're pointing out, can I say that they're definitely going to hell? That's not my department either.
Right.
But to try to hold out hope, say, well, they went to church for 50 years, or they were a good moral person. If I understand the scriptures, I may not, I may be mistaken. Suicide is sin. And so, boy, to commit a sin that ends your life, man, that is a bad situation to go into eternity in. But our point on universal law, Matthew 28:19, go make disciples of who? All the nations. And then in Mark 16, preach the gospel to who?
All creation.
The whole creation, every creature. So these laws, Matthew 19, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mark 16, he believes and is baptized, are universal. They're universal requirements to all men, for all time. And so I know of no exceptions. Any exceptions would be up to the judge. Okay. So this is one we certainly may hear, and just be prepared to deal with it as best you can. Here's another one. And this one is made. This argument is made. Christ was not baptized for the remission of sins. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, it does say that Christ was baptized by John. And so they may say, you argue that baptism is for the remission of sins, but was Christ baptized for the remission of sins? And what would be your answer?
No,
he was not. So sometimes we fall into the trap. We're not careful of saying you ought to be baptized because Christ was baptized. Is that a good argument?
No.
That is not a good argument. Christ's baptism is not a precedent for anybody, except in the sense that it says he obeyed all righteousness. He did God's plan. But God's plan for him was different from anybody else. The purpose of Christ's baptism was to manifest him to Israel, to make him known as the Lamb of God. Nobody else is baptized for that reason. So John the Baptist was his forerunner. And so John baptized Jesus. But of the thousands that John baptized, this one was unique. One of a kind as far as purpose is concerned. And so to use Christ's baptism as an argument for the necessity of baptism is an argument that is invalid. So we have on your lesson, none before or after have been baptized for the same reason Christ was, and it cannot serve as a precedent. Okay? Now, if y'all have something to add, just stop me because I'm going to go to the next one. All right, and then here's another one. And this one, you may not hear this one. It's been used in debates. You Campbellites want to argue that water baptism is essential to salvation. But literal water can't touch the soul. In fact, what you may be accused of is believing in water salvation. And that's exactly what's been argued. Look at Revelation chapter 7. In verse 14. Talks about those who came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Literally?
Literally speaking.
Yeah. No one literally contacts the blood of Jesus. And I'll tell you what, if you had on garments and you were dipped in blood, I'm not sure you'd come out white. Literally. And so they say, you got to be cleansed in the blood of Jesus. That's what cleanses you, not water. You don't even believe it's the literal blood of Jesus. Nobody does. Surely. And so blood stands for what?
Death.
Look at Romans 5. This is just one of other passages that you could point to. If somebody said, how do you know blood stands for death? Look at Romans 5, verse 9. Having been justified by his blood, we should be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. So in one verse, blood, talking about the way we can be right with God, justified or reconciled. The next verse, death of his son. Blood stands for death. That's the idea. And so it's through the death of Christ that our sins are forgiven. In Romans chapter 6, if you're there at Romans 5, you can just go on over to chapter 6. You can see that same idea. These people that he's writing to understood this because he doesn't argue it or explain it. He bases his statements on a supposition that they knew it. He starts out verse 3, do you not know? In other words, you ought to know this. That those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. To His death. That's the idea. Okay, so look at 1 Peter 3. Who has the New King James Version? Okay, Lauren, would you read verse 20, please? Saved through water. This one says brought safely through the water. Either is a legitimate translation, but I like the King James and New King James translation better. Saved by water. American Standard says saved through water. It's instrumentality, saved by water. Question. You could ask your friend, do you believe in water salvation? Peter said they were saved by water. Were they?
No. But by the act of being immersed in water.
No, I'm talking about knowing the flood. What does Peter say? Were they saved by water? Yes. That's what the text says. The water lifted him up above the destruction below. Those that were on the ark, saved by water. I read the debate or a story about the debate back when there were a lot of debates. And a fellow was debating, I think it was a Baptist. And so when it came his time to go to the front, the gospel preacher, he just went to the blackboard and he wrote on the blackboard two lines. Who's got the King James Version? You got it? Would you read it?
I'm talking about
verse 20.
Glory is it?
No, 1 Peter 3:20. 1 Peter 3:20.
1 Peter 3:20. I'm sorry. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water.
Okay. Read verse 21 while you're there.
The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us.
That's enough right there. Baptism doth also now save us. King James. This one says baptism now saves us. But that was back in the time they used the King James. So the guy went to the blackboard and he wrote, baptism doth save us. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. 21. Okay. Second line. Baptism does not save us. Baptist. And he went and sat down. Pretty powerful argument, isn't it? So is it the power in the water? No. Is it something you can boast of, that kind of works? No. It's by the grace of God. And you see that in the verse. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience. It's an act of faith. Trusting in the grace of God. That's what it is. Okay, so Good sometimes to compare versions when you're studying. We've talked about that. That could help on this. On this next argument, make salvation dependent on works, not grace. We dealt with that in lessons 12 and 13, so we'll not go back and deal with that. Okay, let's look at our questions. Defending the baptism of children, Henry Wheeler writes, the silence of Scripture can be construed to indicate the practice in New Testament times. If it were not so, I would have told you, note there's quotes around that as a statement of our Lord, may be applied to this subject without any violent wresting of the Scriptures. That's in the book, History and Exposition of the Methodist Doctrine. And on the lesson one, I put the full title to that book, History and Exposition. So this is what a learned man in that particular denomination wrote. And if you're a Methodist student going to seminary or being taught, here's what you would hear. And so here's the question, how would you answer this?
Can we read the context?
Okay, if it were not so, I would have told you.
Silence doesn't necessarily exclude or include. It's how you determine authority. What you should be looking at is how you determine authority.
Okay, but wait. We want to deal with what Matt said. You got a good point. What is the context of the statement, if it were not so, I would have told you? Did anybody look it up?
By going to heaven.
Had nothing to do with baptism and how you're saved. Totally far into the context. It's grabbing a scripture here to apply it to something, some point you want to make when it has nothing whatsoever to do with it. You can go look up the setting in John 13. He keeps talking about, I'm going away, I'm going back to the Father. If it were not so, I would have told you. This was stated to the apostles to keep their heart from being troubled. That's what he said in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. So here he worked with them for 3 years, and he said, I'm going away. And so he's getting them ready for that. He's not going to be on this earth. And so he was assuring them he'd go away, but he would continue in a relationship with them. And if Chapter 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, is not talking about heaven, but about his role as the king and their place in his kingdom. It was an assurance to them that they would be used by the king in this new arrangement. So it had nothing to do with what people under the new covenant are authorized to practice. It's just, it's almost amazing that a man, you know, the guy's intelligent and to some degree knowledgeable to make this kind of an argument. It's just so baseless. And so you could ask the question, you know, we sometimes say this, what's good for the goose is good for the gander or something like that, or what proves too much proves nothing. So let's see. The argument is, the silence of the Scripture can be construed to indicate the practice in New Testament times. So this man's a Methodist. So I'm a Catholic, and I'm arguing with Mr. Wheeler. I say, Mr. Wheeler, the silence of the Scriptures relative to praying through Mary can be construed to indicate the practice in New Testament times. Would Mr. Wheeler agree? Absolutely not. He's a Methodist. They don't believe in praying through Mary. But his argument could be turned back on him. The silence of Scripture indicates that that was the practice. So when prayer was talked about by our Lord or by the apostles, nothing was said about praying to Mary. Well, that means they did it. Really? What kind of argument is that? You know? And same thing about having a pope. Since the silence of the Scriptures about a pope must indicate that that was a practice in the Scriptures. And Mr. Wheeler wouldn't agree with that. Remember the Reformation movement against Roman Catholicism? And so, now Keith was working on another aspect of responding to this, and it's a good one. So go ahead, Keith. What was your point?
The silence of the Scriptures doesn't necessarily exclude or include. We should figure out how to discern the authority.
That's right. Should the silence of the Scriptures even be considered? I'll answer for you. Yes. Look at Hebrews 7. Can the silence of the Scriptures be used to ascertain the will of God? Yes, if properly used. When God has specified, when God has made a choice. Remember in the Old Testament when David was carrying the ark? How'd they try to carry it?
On a cart.
And when David learned better, he told the Levites to carry it because God has chose you to carry it. When God makes a choice, unless there's some other authority, we have no authority but to do what He chose. And this is the kind of argument you have here in Hebrews 7. In verse 12, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place of change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. What's he appealing to? Lack of what? Lack of example. And thus, unless you have a command or statement or something, yeah, there's no authority. So lack of example. Now he said, for it is evident our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now, verse 13 talks about no example. Verse 14 said there's no what? What are the facts you gather when you're trying to ascertain authority? Example and what else?
Command.
Command?
Necessary inference.
And command or statement? Necessary inference. An example. He talked about example. Said Moses spoke nothing. There's no statement, no command for anybody from the tribe of Judah to perform priestly duties. And so there's a lack of authority for anyone from the tribe of Judah to function in that capacity because God made a choice. He chose people of the tribe of Levi. That being the case, if Christ is going to be a priest on earth, you've got to have a different law. He can't do it under Old Testament law. Even though he's the Son of God, he can't. So it's a powerful argument about silence. And so the idea that silence can be construed to indicate a practice. Imagine making that writer with that argument with his Hebrew writer. You know, there's the Old Testament is silent about people from the tribe of Judah being priests. Therefore, that indicates it was practiced in Old Testament times. Well, that's foolish. And so, the New Testament has clearly indicated that baptism is for people who are guilty of sin. So what does that say about the baptism of children?
Doesn't apply to them.
Doesn't apply to them. Baptism is also for people who have been taught and understand the gospel. What does that say about at least the baptism of infants? They can't be proper candidates. And so God did make a choice about baptism. It's for certain people, sinners, who have come to understand and believe the gospel and are seeking forgiveness of sins. Children don't fall in that category. But that's the kind of stuff that you have that people are using to try to persuade people infant baptism is okay. Again, number two, still arguing for the baptism of children, Mr. Wheeler quotes Mark 10. So let's turn to Mark 10. 14 and 16. Mark 10, 14. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Verse 16, he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. So Mr. Wheeler argues, we cannot consistently, he said, this incident is a designation of the place of children in the kingdom of God. We cannot consistently deny an entrance into the church of Christ on earth to those of whom the Savior said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." What about that?
Well, I will tell you, you forgot to read one verse, Mr. Wheeler, verse 15. Because Christ is making a point. He said, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter at all." So he was talking about, Christ is talking about an attitude, our state of mind.
That's exactly on target. If you go to Matthew 18, you see clearly, he used children to teach the attitude of humility. Did Jesus say, now look what Mr. Reader wrote, be careful when you read what people say a scripture teaches. Mr. Wheeler said, this incident is a designation of the place of children in the kingdom of God. Is it? Did Jesus say children would be part of the kingdom of God? What did he say? What?
Say no, he didn't mention baptism either.
He said of such.
Such as these. And then Alex referred to verse 15, like a child. It's a comparison. He didn't say children are part of the kingdom. Jesus came to be king over what kind of people for what purpose? Sinners. He came to conquer our enemy and redeem us from the bondage of sin. He didn't say children are part of the kingdom. He said unless you have that attitude of humility like a child, you can't be part of his rule and dominion. That's what he said. But it's so easy just to change a word or two or add a concept if we're not careful in reading. We say, man, I don't know what to do with that. Just read it carefully. Compare the text. While we're here, just go to Matthew 18 real quick. And I've got other verses here, but we'll not go to it. But look at Matthew 18 just to illustrate exactly what Alex was talking about. And this is another passage we misuse sometimes. Verse 3, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. And we sometimes use that to teach that children are innocent.
Verse 4 says, as a child.
That's right. That's, if I use this to say we've got that children are innocent, to show children are innocent, what's the problem with the argument in verse 3? What's the problem with my argument? Look at verse 3. Unless you become like children, what are we saying children are? Innocent. You can't have the kingdom. Oh. So you got to be innocent before you can enter the kingdom. It's just backwards. You're not talking about innocence. And that argument was used effectively to defeat the idea of the inherited depravity, but the argument really don't prove it. You can make a bad argument to teach truth. It doesn't prove it. It's the humility of children. Look at verse 4, as Ennis has pointed out. Whoever then humbles himself as this child. That's the idea. Okay. Context. Keep looking at context. Okay. The book of Acts covers about how many years of early church history? Three? 15?
30
about 30. How many times do you read about the baptism of children?
None.
Isn't that interesting? Gospel proclaimed throughout the world, not one time. You read about children being told to be baptized or being baptized in the first 30 years of church history.
But of course, the idea was turning to the verse said by family. He had a family of faith, so that's going to be there. Come back to that.
Okay, have we dealt with that?
Yes.
Yeah, we did. Household baptism. Doesn't say family, it's household. That's right. There's not a phrase like that in the New Testament that I know of. There is, the Bible does teach, the innocence of children, and as people get older and are morally responsible, then they are accountable. But what that age is, the Bible doesn't say, and it will vary according to the child and his capabilities. But I don't know of any set age for that, nor is that particular phrase, to my knowledge, in the Bible, but that concept is taught. And there is an age at which a person is accountable for their transgressions. That concept is certainly correct.
Isn't it true that a lot of people use the "isn't that where Jesus Christ was talking about the whenever he was missing from the family, and he's about age 12, so they say that, about 12 years old.
They may say that, but the text doesn't prove it.
No.
Right. You think it was because Jesus started teaching at such a young age?
Well, look, Jesus was an exception. I'm not sure he would be the one to use for the standard child. There are young boys and girls at age 12 who brought up, study the Bible. I think they are competent to obey the gospel. But that's not true with everybody. Okay, well, I thought we'd finish this. We didn't, but we should be able to finish this and get on into our next lesson on Sunday morning, the Lord being willing. So we'll pick up with question number 3. And be sure to have a good answer for number 4. I want to know what Church of Christ baptism is. Okay? And, all right. Thank you for your good comments tonight.